Good evening, ma'am. It's good to see you. Thanks for coming out tonight.
All right. It's good to be back. As he said, it's been right before Pastor Sean came that I was here last, so probably a great many of you, maybe even most of you, were not here then, but I know a lot of you, especially in the leadership, were here during those during that weekend. So it's great to be back. It really is. I'm looking forward to this. Well, I want to get right into what we're talking about tonight. We're going to be talking with prayer this evening, and something that I believe is an almost universal problem. I think virtually every Christian I've ever met struggles with this matter in prayer. And it looks like this, that when we do pray, we tend to say the same old things about what? The same old things, that's right. And when you've said the same old things about the same old things about 1,000 times, how do you feel about saying them again? Weird. There's another short word I'm looking for. It ends in D. Bored, yes. We can be talking to the most fascinating person in the universe about the most important things in our lives and be bored to death. Not because we don't love God, and not because we don't love who or what we're praying about. I would contend that if you're indwelled with the Holy Spirit, the problem in prayer is not you, rather it is your method. And the method of most Christians, it seems, from the very beginning of their Christian life, is to say the same old things about the same old things. Now, I made that very important caveat that if you're indwelled by the Holy Spirit. Now, the problem in most of our churches, I believe, is the church member who doesn't have the Holy Spirit, the unconverted church member. And I'm delighted to know that you take great care to see that if inhumanly possible, that's not so. But in the Southern Baptist Convention, in our 45,000 churches, there's something that every church almost voluntarily fills out every August called the Annual Church Profile. If you never had the privilege of being a part of that, then you have missed out on church life. It's a 9-page, single-space statistical report where we count everything you can think of and a lot of things you can't think of, you can't imagine. I mean, it's like how many bed babies you have in Sunday school, how many creepers you have in Sunday school, how many toddlers you have in Sunday school, you know, all the way up. How many preschoolers you have in children's choir, you know, how many first graders, all this kind of stuff. Where'd you go on the mission trips, and how much you give to each missions offering and so forth. 9 pages of this. And by our own self-counted, self-reported statistics, 2/3 of Southern Baptist church members will not be in church this Sunday. Giving biblical reason to at least question their salvation, right? Not only the Lord knows, of course, but the Lord himself has told us, by this we know we have passed out of darkness into light because we love the brothers. And if they don't love us enough to ever be with us, well, that's reason to at least question that love, don't you think? If not, try that on your spouse during the break. Call her up and say, I just want you to know I really love you. I don't care if I ever see you again, but I really love you. Well, don't you think she'd question that love? But let me be presumed to be speaking to men who are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. And if you're indwelled by the Holy Spirit, you have new holy hungers you didn't have before the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You hunger for the holy word of God that you used to find boring or irrelevant. It's the Holy Spirit's work. You hunger for fellowship with God's people. You cannot imagine a life apart from the people of God, because you realize that the Holy Spirit indwells them, and so much of the Holy Spirit's ministry to you is through them. And to cut yourself off from God's people is, in a very real sense, to cut yourself off from much of the Lord's ministry to you. And you can't imagine that. You can't bear that. Now, there are churches that deserve to be left. But when a Christian believes they must leave a church, they have to find another. You cannot imagine life apart from the people of God. That's the work of the Holy Spirit giving you this sense of cleaving to and bonding with and profiting from God's people. The presence of the Holy Spirit gives you new holy longings. you didn't have before. By the way, let me finish that thought there. I don't think I said one thing I wanted to say. You hunger for fellowship with God's people. And by fellowship, I don't mean socializing. Socializing is talking about news, weather, sports, work, family, politics. And that's good. That's healthy. That's normal. The godliest Christians do a lot of socializing. But in most cases, I think in our churches, when we say the word fellowship, what comes to our minds is socializing. Now, socializing has its place, but it's not fellowship. It's not, use a Greek word you probably heard before, koinonia. That's talking about God and the things of God. And I contend we do much less of that than we think, even at church. Make a point of that. This coming Lord's Day, just kind of pay attention to the conversations you participate in or the ones you overhear before and after Sunday school, and before and after church, and ask yourself how many of them have anything to do with God and the things of God. Even at church, I think most of our conversations are socializing and not fellowship. But I'm getting into another entire conference here now, and I better get back to this one. But the Holy Spirit gives you a hunger to talk about the things of God. You know, what does this verse mean? How do I raise my children Christianly? How do I respond as a Christian to this issue at work? How am I supposed to think about, you know, this immigration stuff as a Christian and biblically? And you ask questions like that, and you want to talk about how other people have resolved these things or how they have thought about these things in terms of the Bible, in terms of following Christ. And you never tire of hearing testimonies of the work of God in other people's lives and in our world. That's fellowship. That's koinonia. And a Christian craves that. You can talk about, you know, Alabama and Auburn all day. You can talk about hunting and fishing all day. But there comes a point where it's like, okay, I've had enough of that. But we never tire, as believers, we never tire about God and the things of God. Week in and week out. Not every conversation every day, but I mean week in and week out, we never tire of hearing stories of God's work in the lives of our brothers and sisters. Holy Spirit does that. Holy Spirit gives you new holy longings you didn't have before you were indwelled by the Holy Spirit. You long to live in a holy body without sin anymore. You long to live with a holy mind, no longer drawn to temptation or affected by temptation ever again. You long to live in a holy and perfect world with holy and perfect people. A world where there's no more racism. A world where there's no more terrorism. A world where there's no more traffic jams. There's no more tax forms to fill out. There's no more frustrations. And you long to at last see face to face when the angels call holy, holy, holy. That's a work of the Holy Spirit in someone, because it's inconceivable, isn't it, that the Holy Spirit of Almighty God could indwell any flesh and blood creature and they remain unchanged, right? I don't want to sound irreverent here, but if the Holy Spirit of Almighty God were to invade somebody's family cat, it's inconceivable that the cat would remain unchanged, right? Because you have the Holy Spirit of Almighty God, who is a person, not less Lifeway says 40% of Southern Baptists believe that he's a force. The Holy Spirit is a person. And for another person to live in your body, it's inconceivable a person would remain the same, right? Because if you're a Christian, two people live in your body. You do, of course. And a person who is the Holy Spirit. And he is not passive. He gives you these new holy hungers, these new holy longings that those without the Holy Spirit don't have. And one of the things the Bible says the Holy Spirit does in all those in whom he dwells, both Romans and Galatians tell us that the Spirit of God causes us, we don't merely choose this, he causes us to cry out, what? Abba, Father. We have this new heavenward orientation, this new fatherward orientation we did not have before the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. In other words, all those indwelled by the Holy Spirit really want to pray. Abba, Father, we cry. And yet, while that impulse is pressing against one side of our souls, so to speak, colliding with that is our experience. And our experience says, I believe in prayer. I want to pray. I try to pray. But frankly, when I pray, it's boring. And when prayer is boring, you don't feel like praying, do you? And when you don't feel like praying, you know what you don't do? You don't pray with any fervency, with any consistency. And we can become like that little girl who used to go to bed every night saying that sweet little memorized prayer, now I lay me down to sleep. And one night she thought, why does God need to hear me say this again? I've said it so many times. So one night she just recorded it in her phone, you know, and then we'll play that recording when she went to bed at night. Now some of you are smiling at that, but you have prayer recordings in your heads. They're just a little more sophisticated than that, right? I dare say there are people somewhere in your background, maybe in one of your Sunday school classes, somewhere in your family, that when that person is called on to pray, you could give their prayer. You've heard it so many times, right? I'm in a different church just about every Sunday. I was in Indiana last Sunday. I forget where I'm supposed to be next Sunday off the top of my head right now. Anyway, I hear the same prayers all over America. Lead, guide, and direct us. Bless the gift and the giver. Hide the past behind the shadow of the cross. I mean, it's like beads on a string. Here's a red bead. Hey, green bead's coming next. Yep, there it is. Be followed by the blue bead. Yep, here comes the blue bead. And maybe it's totally different in Montgomery. I don't know. Maybe it's the green bead and the red bead. And the blue bead, but saying prayers, right? Aren't there people somewhere in your life that when they're called on to pray and they drop dead of a heart attack in the middle of the prayer, eight other people could stand up and finish their prayer, right? They've heard it so many times. And our hearts don't soar when we hear such praying. We just kind of politely endure it, you know, but we don't know what else to do. That's why we learn to pray. I pastored 15 years at a church in the suburbs of Chicago. And one Sunday morning, the ushers came forward for the offering, and one of the men, when the ushers began to pray, and as he prayed, I could hear someone else talking. I thought, well, surely this person will be quiet in just a moment. And as it continued, I realized it was a child. And I thought, well, surely somebody else is going to get this child in line in just a minute here. But it continued. And so I'm sitting on the platform, and I opened my eyes and looked, and there on the second pew was the 5-year-old son of the usher who was praying. And what do you think that little boy was saying? Exactly what his daddy was saying. Not repeating it after him, but in unison with him. You know, like we'll say the Lord's Prayer in unison sometimes, only this was Dad's prayer. Now, how could he do that? It's because every time Dad prayed, whether it's over the Lord's supper table at the church or the supper table at home, it was the same cotton-picking prayer. That's why. This kid has only been in the world 60 months. And he's already memorized everything his dad prays when he prays, just like you've memorized the prayers of people. And that's the way we learn to pray. We hear phrases that catch our ear and we like, and we kind of subconsciously or consciously add that to our own prayer, and that becomes our prayer. But again, our hearts don't soar when we pray like that. We politely endure it, but we don't know what else to do. We just soldier on, saying the same old things about the same old things, but it's just duty prayer. It's just obligatory prayer. But the problem is not that we pray about the same old things. In fact, I would contend to a pray about the same old things is normal. If I sent you out right now and I gave you no instructions and just spread out around the church building and pray, and you prayed for 10 minutes, I'm confident just about every one of you would pray about the same old things, the same 6 things, really. You'd pray about your family one way or another. Spouse, children, grandparents, grandchildren, siblings. Singles might pray to be married. But it would be a family-related prayer in some sense. You'd pray about your future, some decision that's before you. Should you make that job change or not? Should you make that move or not? Where should you go to school? Something like that. You'd pray about your finances and God's provision for school, for those bills, for that car. You'd pray about your work, or students would pray about their schoolwork. And it's normal. You're going to pray about something related to the place you spend most of your waking hours during the week. you'd pray about your church, your ministry, or some Christian concern you have. Maybe someone you're trying to share the gospel with down the street or at work. Then you'd pray about the current crisis. Statistically, I'm told each of us goes through a pretty significant life crisis on the order of every 6 months or so. Now, if that's true, I'm about 10 years ahead right now. But this can be a good thing or a bad thing. It can be a birth or a death. It can be a job change you want or a job change you don't want. But it's on the order of magnitude such that when you go to pray, it's one of the first things that pops into your head. You don't need any prayer list to remember to pray about this thing. Well, if these six things dominate your prayer life, cheer up, you're normal. Because if you're going to pray about your life, this is your life, isn't it? If you don't think so, how much of your life has no connection whatsoever to your family, your future, your finances, your work or schoolwork, church, ministry, Christian concern, or the current crisis? That's your life, right? And thank the Lord, these things don't change dramatically very often, do they? You're probably going to have the same family tomorrow that you have today. Probably going to have the same job tomorrow you have today. Right? So put all that together. If you're going to pray about your life, and these six things are your life, and these six things don't change dramatically very often, that means you're going to pray about the same old things most of the time. That's not the problem. That's normal. The problem is we tend to say the same old things about the same old things. And that's boring. When prayer is boring, you don't feel like praying, do you? You don't feel like praying because you know you're about to do something and you know in advance it's going to be boring. And when you're about to do something, you know in advance it's going to be boring, you don't feel like doing it, do you? So we don't pray with any fervency, with any consistency. Oh, we might grind it out for 5 to 7 minutes, but that feels like an eternity. Our minds wander most of the time when we're praying. We'll suddenly come to ourselves and say, wait a minute, where was I? I haven't been thinking about God for the last several minutes. And we come back to that mental script in our head that we've said so many times. We pick it up again. But because we have said it so many times, almost immediately our mind begins to wander again. And we feel like second-rate Christians. And we say, I don't know, I guess it's just me. There's something wrong with me. Prayer should not be like that. I know it shouldn't be like that, but it is. Frankly, it is. And so it must be me. I'm a second-rate Christian. I go to a conference on prayer, I read a book on prayer, hear a sermon about prayer, I go back to prayer, remotivated, revitalized, but it's basically just saying the same old things about the same old things, but with a little more oomph behind it for a while. But pretty soon that evaporates away like it always does, and here you are again, back where you were, saying the same old things about the same old things, and it's boring, only now you're feeling even more like a failure. Because you'd gone back so recommitted, so revitalized in prayer. So we conclude, I guess it's just me. I'm a second-rate Christian. I'm telling you, virtually every Christian feels like that. Well, what's the solution? Whatever it is, I would contend it must be fundamentally simple. Why? Huh?
Fundamental problem.
It's a fundamental problem. Everybody has it, right? And God has children all over the world, isn't he? From 9 to 99, with low IQs to high IQs, with very little education, to a great deal of education, with very few Christian privileges. I was on a mission trip once to the bush country of Kenya, and not even the pastor had a Bible. And then there are people like every person in this room with many Christian privileges. You get to go to church where the Bible is preached. And if you hadn't had to look for a church in a while, you may not realize how difficult it is to find, even in a city of this size, where the Bible is preached. But if a person lived in a place where the Bible wasn't preached and couldn't easily get to a church where it was, they can turn on Christian radio, they can hear John MacArthur, they can hear an Alistair Begg preach the Bible on Christian radio 5 days a week. But what if someone lived in an area where they couldn't get a good Christian radio station? Well, if they can get on the internet, they can hear the best Bible preaching and teaching in the world 24/7, even by guys who are dead. And you have access to Christian books here in your church. I mean, you walk right by a table with some great ones on there. Really good. But unless I miss my guess, you have a church library here where a person could, you know, borrow Christian books. And if not, you got enough people in the church who have them that would loan you their own personal copies. And you may have a bookstall somewhere in the church where you can buy Christian books here. But in Montgomery, Alabama, you've got Lifeway. You've got Christian bookstores. And some Christian bookstores sell Christian books. And Lifeway has some great ones. And so you can go there. But what if a person lived in an area where they didn't have a good Christian bookstore? Well, if you have an iPad or a Kindle, something like that, you can get on the internet. You can have the best, you can have a Christian book, almost anyone you want in your hand in 30 seconds. And all these Christian advantages are available to every man in this room. And so if you, and I mean every born-again person in this room, if you can't have a meaningful, satisfying prayer life with all these Christian advantages, and what about our brothers and sisters in the middle of India who have none of them? What about our brothers and sisters in the middle of the Sudan who have none of them? Are you prepared to say they can't have a meaningful, satisfying prayer life? Are you prepared to say, well, Whitney, that's pretty tight logic, I guess. If I, with all my Christian advantages, and hardly any Christian in the world has as many Christian advantages as I have, if I, with all those Christian advantages, if I can't have a meaningful, satisfying prayer life, and frankly I don't, well, that means hardly any Christian on the planet can have a meaningful, satisfying prayer life. But none of you would say that. No man in this room would say that. You just say, look, I don't know about Christians in India, okay? All I know is about me. I just know that when I pray, frankly, it's boring. So I guess it's just me. I am a second-rate Christian. And in fact, now that you put it the way you just put it, that with all these Christian advantages, I still don't have a meaningful, satisfying prayer life, I'm worse off than I thought. I'm not just a second-rate Christian, I'm a third-rate Christian. Boy, am I glad I came tonight. Rush home from work, miss supper, come over here and hear that. I mean, I already felt guilty enough about my prayer life, now I feel even worse. Thanks a lot, Sean, for bringing this guy in here. No, I'm dwelling on this for a reason. There are men in this room that have no memory of any other kind of prayer life other than the one I've described. You have no memory of a meaningful, satisfying prayer life. The only prayer life you've ever known is talking about the same old things, saying the same old things about the same old things. And we assume that's the status quo and that there's nothing to be done. And that for me to stand here and say there's a simple, permanent, biblical solution can sound like an infomercial. But I want to impress upon you the biblical logic that anything God requires all of his people to do, namely pray, has to be fundamentally simple. Do you see that? Despite all the differences among the people of God in terms of age and education and IQ and Christian advantages, if he expects us all to do the same thing, namely to pray, then it's got to be doable, right? It has to be doable by every born-again man in this room. So then, what is the simple, permanent, biblical solution to this almost universal problem in prayer? Well, here it is. When you pray, pray the Bible. I didn't see anybody go, oh, and that's good. If in a church as well taught as this one is, no one ever heard of anything like this, I think you'd have reason to be suspicious. Where most of us have heard something like this before is when we're in some of the letters of Paul where he has prayers, like at the end of Ephesians 1 or the end of Ephesians 3, where he says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, and then he has a prayer there, and we say, you know, we ought to pray these prayers today, and we should. But I want to contend we can pray not only the prayers in Ephesians, we can pray the whole letter of Ephesians. In fact, we can pray the whole Bible. But the best place to do this, I believe, is in the book of Psalms. So turn with me now, men, to the 23rd Psalm as an example of what it would look like to do what I'm suggesting. So let's make this real life. Let's say next Tuesday, you've done your daily Bible reading, and now you're going to pray for a little bit. And you say, hey, I'm going to pray using the method I learned at the men's conference. I'm going to pray through a psalm. You happen to choose the 23rd psalm. Your prayer might look something like this. You read the first line, the Lord is my shepherd. And you say something like this, Lord, I thank you that you are my shepherd. You're a good shepherd. And you've shepherded me all my life. But, oh, great shepherd, would you shepherd my family today? Guide them into the ways of God. Guard them from the ways of the world. Lead them not into temptation. Deliver them from evil. No, Lord, I pray you'd make my children, my grandchildren, your sheep too. May they love you as their shepherd, as I love you as my shepherd. And Lord, would you shepherd our under-shepherds at the church? Please shepherd them as they shepherd us. And on you would go until you can't think of anything else to say from that word, the Lord is my shepherd. And when you realize that, then you go to the next line, I shall not want. Oh, wait a minute. I should have said this too. Then perhaps you do think, Lord, would you shepherd me in this decision about my future? I want to do what you want me to do, Lord. I'm not sure what that is. Shepherd me regarding my future. In this decision, do I make that change or do I not? Do I take that job or do I not? Then, nothing else. So you go to the next line, I shall not want. Lord, I thank you I've never really been in want. I haven't missed too many meals. All that I have, all that I am is from you, Lord, but I know it pleases you. I bring my desires to you. So would you provide those finances we need for those bills, for that car, for school? Or you know someone who is in want, and you pray for them. Then when nothing else comes to mind, you go to the next line. He makes me lie down in green pastures. And frankly, first thing that pops into your head is, Lord, I pray somehow you'd enable me to lie down and take a nap today. Or the idea of the green pastures reminds you of the feeding of God's flock. And the green pastures of His Word. And so you think of a teaching ministry that you have, you're a part of, and you pray for that, or you pray for the one who feeds your soul in the green pastures of His Word. When was the last time you did that? Then your mind begins to wander a little bit, as it sometimes does, but the difference is now you've got something to come back to, the next verse, and it's fresh. It's not something you said before. He leads me beside still waters. Oh, Lord, do lead me in this decision about my future. I want to do what you want, Lord. I want to go where you want. I'm just not sure what that is. Lead me, Lord. And lead me beside still waters. Quiet the anxious waters in my soul about this decision. Quiet the waters in our home. Quiet the waters wherever they need to be made quiet. Then when you can't think of anything else, you look down again and you read, He restores my soul. And you may pray something like, Lord, I come to you so spiritually dry today. Please restore to me the joy of your salvation. Or maybe you think of that guy you're trying to share the gospel with down the street or at work or at school, and you pray God would restore their soul from darkness to light, from death to life. And on you would go through this psalm until either A, you ran out of time, or B, you run out of psalm. And if you run out of psalm before you run out of time, you know what you do? Now pay attention, this is high-level seminary stuff here. Okay? If you run out of psalm but you still have time to pray, here's what you do. You ready? Is that too fast for some of you? I can't tell if you got that or not. Here. Let's turn the page. Dr. Matthew, did you get that?
One more time.
One more time. Here's what you do. You're praying through a psalm, but you're done with it, but you still got time to pray. You just turn the page, go to another one. I require my students once during the semester to spend 4 consecutive hours alone with God. The first day of class, when I mention that, you should see them go, what am I going to do for 4 hours? After I've taught this and taught about meditation on Scripture, most of them spend the entire 4 hours just alternating between those two. And I've had several thousand students do this now, and almost every one of them in their report says that they spent more than 4 hours. Not because they had to. They were enjoying it so much they didn't want to stop. Because see, if you have the time, you just keep turning the page. And you never run out of anything to say. And let's circle back to where we started. And you never say the same old things. Pray the Bible. And you never again say the same old things about the same old things. By going through the Psalms like that, you never run out of anything to say. And you don't repeat yourself. But for most of us, most of the time, the time we have available for prayer is closer to 4 minutes than 4 hours, right? Well, this still works. You just don't get as far. But your first 4 minutes might look exactly the same if you only have 4 minutes or you have 4 hours. So this method expands or contracts to however much or however little time you have. Just go through it line by line, talking to God about whatever comes to mind. And if you come to a verse and nothing comes to mind, fine, skip it. Go on to the next one. Let's say you come to a verse, you don't even know what it means. Fine, skip it. Go to the next one. You come to the next verse, you understand it perfectly, but it just doesn't prompt anything to pray about. Great, go on to the next verse. You'll come to those imprecatory psalms. Oh Lord, dash their children's heads against the rock and smash their teeth in their mouth and cause them to dissolve like a snail into the slime. Well, there may be somebody at work you'd kind of like to pray that for. Sort of hard to do with a pure motive, isn't it? No, I don't think we put people's names in there anymore. I think ultimately we put all the Psalms in the mouth of Jesus. He's going to do far worse someday than just smash the teeth in the mouth of his lifelong unrepentant enemies, isn't he? And we can pray those. Basically, we're saying, Lord, I'm on your side. I want your justice to be exalted. I want all who remain persistent enemies of yours to be crushed. I want injustice to be destroyed forever. I want your righteousness to prevail over all forever and ever. Well, let's say in real life, next Wednesday, you come to one of those sections and you say, no, that guy taught us how to pray these sort of sections. I forget what he said. Fine, skip it. There's nothing that says you have to pray over every verse. There's nothing that says you have to finish the psalm. I was doing this once out in Santa Rosa, California, and gave people a chance to try it. One woman prayed 25 minutes and never got past the Lord is my shepherd. Five words. She prayed 25 minutes. Do you really think the Lord was up there going, you didn't finish that song? No, I think he was delighted that she could find so much delight in him as her shepherd, she could talk to him 25 minutes about being her shepherd, don't you? But the very next day, she may have been up in Psalm 22 with 31 verses, and maybe only half dozen things came to mind in 31 verses. Fine, turn the page. You really can't do it wrong. You really can't mess it up. Now listen carefully, because this is the most potentially misunderstandable thing I will say. When I say that you just go through it line by line, talking to God about whatever comes to mind, even if what comes to mind has nothing to do with the text. Now let me demonstrate that, or let me prove that from the text. What does the text of Scripture tell us to pray about? Everything, right? So everything that comes to mind as you're going through a passage, even if it has nothing to do with the passage, is something worthy of praying about, isn't it? Something we ought to pray about. Because we're to pray about everything. Use a couple of ridiculous illustrations to make the point. Suppose that you're going through that psalm that says, oh Lord, if you should mark iniquities, who could stand? And your friend, Mark, comes to mind. What should you do? Pray for Mark. You know that verse isn't about Mark. It was written 4,000 years before Mark was born. Besides, your friend Mark is a noun, and that's a verb. But pray for Mark. Or, more realistically, suppose you're going through a verse, and just as you're praying, suddenly sinful thoughts come to mind as you read a verse. Well, you know the verse is not teaching you that. But what should you do with the sinful thoughts that have come to mind as you're reading it? Yeah, confess them, pray about them, take them Godward. So this is really all we're doing. We're taking words that have originated the heart and mind of God, circulating them through our hearts and minds back to God. So His words become the wings of our prayers. So whatever comes to mind, turn it Godward. Because whatever comes to mind is something we ought to take and pray about anyway. It's worthy of prayer. Now, in every other kind of coming to the Bible I can think of, our first priority is to say, what does the text say? And what does it mean? We have a very important required class at the seminary called hermeneutics. It's about interpreting the Bible accurately. We never write to read something into the text. Our job is to, you've heard the word before, exegete the text, dig out the meaning. What does it say? What does it mean? So, all right, text says, I am the door. Jesus says of himself, I am the door. That's what it says. And what does that mean? It means that he is the way to God. You have to go through him to get to God. We can apply that by saying, have you done that? Have you come to God through Christ and so forth? But first of all, what does it say? Let's make sure we know exactly what it says. And then, what does that mean? And in every other kind of coming to the Bible I can think of, that's our first priority. And where we often see this messed up in local churches, people sit around their Sunday school class and say, well, what does this verse mean to you? And what does it mean to you? And what does it mean to you? Well, guys, it doesn't matter what it means to you. What matters is what God has said and what that means. And I actually illustrated this a few minutes ago. If I were to preach on the 23rd Psalm Sunday morning, and that phrase, he restores my soul, earlier I said you can pray. What may come to mind is God would restore the soul of that lost person, you know, from darkness to light, from death to life. If I, on Sunday morning, said, guys, that verse is about evangelism. That's about God restoring the souls of lost people from darkness to light, from death to life. It would be sin if I said that. Because that is not what that verse means, and I know it. But that's not what we're doing. When we're reading the Bible, interpreting the Bible, preparing to teach the Bible, our primary activity is study and interpretation. And only secondarily are we praying. Maybe every once in a while, Lord, what does this mean? Lord, how do I apply this? That's not what we're doing. With what I'm advocating tonight, our primary activity is what? Prayer. And we're praying, well, secondarily, we're glancing down at the text. And I'm saying that whatever thoughts come to mind from the text, turn them Godward. And I have enough confidence in the Word and in the Spirit of God that if people would pray that way, their prayers would be far more biblical than they ever would be just making up their own prayers. And that's what people do, right? They make up their own prayers. And you do that apart from the Bible, I can assure you that people are going to get off base. So if you're fearful that someone might try this method and come up with some weird interpretation of the text and thereby infect the church with it, well, number one, I've never known that to happen. Number two, I'll admit it could happen. And number three, if it did happen, then it's the job of the pastoral leadership, according to 1, 2 Timothy and Titus, to gently correct such a person. But I'd much rather have that responsibility than try to get them to pray in the first place. I took that Delta jet out of Louisville this morning. That thing began lumbering down the runway, and it built up momentum. It took a lot of thrust, a lot of power, a lot of fuel, a lot of money to get that big bird in the air. But halfway to Atlanta, if the winds blew us off course, all it took to get back on course was this. I'd much rather correct someone who's misunderstood the scripture than to try to get them into the Bible in the first place and to get them praying in the first place. So that's why I say to people, just have at it. You really cannot mess it up, because whatever comes to mind, you ought to pray about anyway. I pastored for 15 years in an area where the primary denominational influence in the area had leadership that would tell its people, you don't need to get into the Bible. We'll do that for you. You haven't been trained in this. Leave it to the professionals, okay? We've been trained in this. We'll tell you what it means. We'll interpret the Bible for you. You just show up and listen and do what we say. We'll take care of the Bible for you. No. We want everybody into the Word of God. We want people praying the Word of God. And if they pray the Bible, their prayers are shaped by the Bible, by the language of the Bible, by the teaching of the Bible. And their prayers are far more biblical than they ever would be otherwise. And can you think of any better way for people to interpret the Bible, if they don't have any other tools, just them and their Bible to pray over it verse by verse. But what people normally do is just make up their own prayers. My first pastor, right out of seminary, we had a special prayer emphasis. And we gathered at a deacon's home that night to pray. And we knelt together and he began to pray. And he said, "Oh Lord, make us free in the spirit." I said, "Amen." "And Lord, make us free in the flesh." Well, I almost reached over and hit him when he prayed that. That's our problem, man. Don't pray that. That's the problem. That's the way people pray without the Bible. They just make up their own prayers. Once again, I have enough confidence in the Word and in the Spirit. If people pray like that, their prayers are going to be far more biblical than they ever would be otherwise. So anybody can do this. The guy in the church who knows the Bible best, the guy who knows it least, the one who's the most spiritually mature, the one who's the least spiritually mature. I mean, a six-year-old who can read can do this. You may have led someone to Christ tonight in some fast food place on the way here, and you brought them with you tonight. This is the first hour they've ever spent in their life in church. They've never read one verse of the Bible in their life before tonight. He could do this. And if he did it in the 23rd Psalm, he would read, "The Lord is my shepherd." Lord, shepherd me as I grow as a Christian. He got it, right? He got it. And what's he going to do when he comes to the many verses he doesn't understand? Skip them. Go right over that. Just pray about the ones he does understand. You're going to pray about more of them than he does because you know the Bible better than he does. He's going to skip more of them. But when he prays what he does understand, it's going to be biblically based. Don't you wish you'd learned to pray like this when you were, you know, new in Christ? That way the Bible shapes your prayers. It's words, it's theology. Your prayers are guided by Scripture. And again, I have enough confidence in the Word and in the Spirit of God that people pray this way, their prayers would be far more biblical than they ever would be just making up their own prayers. And that's the way people pray. So it's that simple. You just go through it line by line, talking to God about whatever comes to mind. Anybody can do that. Anybody can do that. And I say, and you really can't mess it up, to be an encouragement to those people to say, but I just don't know the Bible very well. No, you know it well enough to do this. Because whatever you do understand in there, just pray about that. Now, I want to come at this point and insert something called the Psalms of the Day. And this is not original with me. And we're going to insert a little bit of math in your prayer life here. And for those of you who aren't big fans of math, let me tell you why or how this helps. Here's how this helps, okay? What I'm about to show you will help you avoid this. "Oh, man, I'm so sleepy today. I'm going to try to pray a psalm like you talk at the conference." So. All right. All right. Here we go. I don't like that one. Okay. Used that one the other day. All right, you're already going downhill, right? You're already losing momentum. That's the last thing we need in our prayer life, right? We need all the help we can get, don't we? This helps. This helps. This gives you a place to go. You're not thumbing aimlessly in your Bible. So we have how many Psalms? 150. You divide that by 30 days in a month, and that works out to 5 Psalms a day. In other words, if you read 5 different Psalms every day for 30 days, the end of that 30 days, you'd read the whole book of Psalms. Well, that's a great practice. I'm told Billy Graham does that. That's not really what I'm advocating. I'm suggesting you take 30 seconds to quickly scan 5 Psalms, and you pick one of those 5 as the one you pray through. So it gives you a place to go. It gives you 5 places to go, in fact, but you have the variety to pick one of those 5. So here's what it looks like. The hardest part of this is, what day is it? If you can figure that out, you can do this. So I want you to pretend with me today is the 15th of the month. I know it isn't, but I can't change this slide every time I do it, okay? So pretend with me today is the 15th. On the 15th of the month. Someone take a wild guess. What is the first psalm you look at on the 15th of the month? Brilliant. You guys are going to get this. So on the 15th of the month, the 15th psalm is the first one you look at. Okay? So the day of the month, that's the day you look at. Then you add 30. Where does 30 come from? 30 days in the month. So that gives me 45. The day of the month plus 30. You with me? Whatever the day is, what day is it? Plus 30. Then, how many psalms are we looking for? Looking for 5, so just keep it up. 30 more is 75, 30 more is 105, 30 more is 135. So those 5 numbers in gold are the 5 psalms of the day, whenever the day of the month is, the 15th. Whether it's the 15th of February, the 15th of March, the 15th of April. If it's the 15th of the month, those are always the 5 psalms for that day. What are we doing the 31st? Well, my students usually give me smart aleck answers like take the day off or something like that. But we use Psalm 31:19. Now that's going to come up on the 29th, isn't it? On the 29th, the Psalms of the day are 29, day of the month, 59, 89, here it is, 119, and 149. But even if you use 119 on the 29th, you'll probably have plenty left over for the 31st. All right, so I'm a professor. Pop quiz, class. What are the Psalms of the day today? Why 3? Today's the 3rd. Brilliant. What's the next one? Why 33? 30 days. What's next? 63. 93. Some of you hesitated. You go up to 3 digits, and yet it gets a little tougher. But it's good for your math as well as your prayer life. So those are your 5 Psalms of the day today. What I'm suggesting is we quickly scan in 30 seconds those 5 psalms. Just pick the one that stands out. So one benefit is you're not thumbing aimlessly through your Bible. You've got 5 specific places to go, and they're different every day. But you've got the variety to choose one of those 5. The other benefit is systematically over time it takes you through all 150 psalms. They're all equally inspired. They're not all equally easy to pray through, but they're all equally inspired. So it systematically takes you through them all on a regular basis. And it is uncanny. If you look at 5 of them in 30 seconds, it is uncanny how one of them will put into expression what's looking for expression in your heart. Now here's why the Psalms are the best place in Scripture from which to pray Scripture. The Psalms were inspired by God for a unique purpose in the Bible. What was that original purpose? They're praises, that's right. In Hebrew, the word the book of Psalms means the book of praises. It was the song book of Israel. So what we have is God inspiring the Psalms for us to give the Psalms back to God, right? Now this is the technological highlight of the whole night. I can tell you're overwhelmed, so I'm going to run that past you again. We get the Psalms from where? Duh, from God, yeah. That's true for all the books of the Bible. What is unique about the book of Psalms is that we're to give the Psalms back to God. They were songs from God to be sung to God, right? And in fact, we're told to still keep doing that. Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16. We're still to sing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. It's as though God said, I want you to praise me. Not because I'm an egomaniac. I want you to praise me because you will praise most what you love most. You praise Alabama Auburn football more than me. You love that more than me. But you will praise most what you love most. But there is nothing more praiseworthy than I, the Lord says, of himself. And because I love you, I want you to praise me. If you praise anything else more than me, ultimately that is not only dissatisfying to you, but leads to your destruction. So because I love you, I want you to praise me, but you don't know how to praise me. I'm invisible to you. You know nothing about me unless I reveal it to you. So what praise is true? What praise do I accept? You don't know unless I reveal it to you. So I want you to praise me, and if you have my spirit, you'll want to praise me, but you don't know how to praise me, so here, sing this. That's what the Psalms are, right? Their praises from God to be sung to God. It's the only book of the Bible inspired for that purpose. That's why I believe there's no better place in the Bible from which to pray Scripture
than the book of Psalms. Someone has said that every doctrine in the Bible is in the Psalms, either in the bud or in the flower, but they're all there. Someone else said there's a psalm for every sigh of the soul. You'll never go through anything in your life without being able to find the root emotion somewhere in the Psalms. We have not only the miracle of the inspiration of the Psalms, but the miracle of preservation. God has preserved 150 Psalms for 4,000 years because they represent the entire range of human experience. So whether you're exhilarated with God or you're angry at God, whether you're delighted in God or you're questioning God, and anything in between, there's a psalm that reflects what you're going through. Dealing with enemies, dealing with hard circumstances, there's a psalm for every sigh of the soul. I almost never go anywhere but the Psalms. But quickly, before we take a break, let me give you a couple more. Look with me now, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I believe the second best place in the Scripture to pray the Scripture is in the New Testament letters. So look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. But it does raise the question, if the Psalms are the best place in Scripture from which to pray Scripture, what do you think would lead a person on a given day to decide to pray through 1 Thessalonians 2 of all places? Don't make this hard. What's that? What do you think would lead a guy to pray, decide he wants to pray through 1 Thessalonians 2 of all places on a given day? Yeah, exactly. In his daily Bible reading, he's reading through 1 Thessalonians. Today he read chapter 2 and he said, you know what? This really ministered to me. I want to go back and pray through what I just read through. I don't have much time here. I don't want to go anywhere else. I'm going to camp out right here and just go back through this again slowly and pray through it. Whatever the reason, if I had prayed through 1 Thessalonians 2 today, it would look something like this. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. Oh Lord, I pray that my coming to morning view would not be in vain. I don't want to waste their time. I don't want to waste my time. I pray no one will walk out of those doors tonight going, well, that was in vain. That was a waste of time. May there be much lasting fruit from this. May the prayer life of every man in this church be permanently changed tonight. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated in Philippi, as you know, we just stop right there. What two things stand out already? Suffered. Shamefully treated. Maybe that's you. Or you know someone who's suffering or being shamefully treated. Or maybe you think of our persecuted brothers and sisters around the world and you pray for them. Let's finish this sentence. We had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. Oh God, give me the boldness to speak the gospel to that guy at work, school, down the street, despite any conflict that's between us. I pray for persecuted Christians or missionaries in those places to have the boldness to speak the gospel despite conflict with the government or with false religions. Can't think of anything? You go on the next line. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. And you know someone who's coming under error. They're watching someone on television. They're listening to someone. They're reading someone. They're studying with someone going door to door that they shouldn't pay any attention to. And you pray God would deliver them from that error or impurity. You pray about your own temptations to impurity or those of your sons. Or any attempt to deceive. And maybe you know some young woman is trying to deceive a young man. And you pray about that or vice versa. Well, if you were to pray through 1 Thessalonians 2 like that, how long do you think it'd take you? Huh? It'd take a while, wouldn't it? But you wouldn't run out of anything to say, would you? And let's circle back to where we started. That prayer would be unlike any prayer you ever prayed in your life. Pray the Bible, and you never again suffer with saying the same old things about the same old things. You'll pray about the things you want to pray about, but in brand new ways. You never again say the same old things about the same old things, and all you do is just talk to God about what you read in the Bible. You don't need any notes. You don't need anything else. You just need you and the Bible. See how easy that is?
anybody can do this. All you need is you and your Bible, and you can't mess it up. Because whatever you pray about is something you ought to pray about anyway. And that's no guarantee that what you pray will necessarily be the right thing. But in terms of what you pray about, you can't mess that up, because anything that ever comes to your mind is something worthy of talking to God about. And yet with these warnings that are kind of deal with extreme cases, I think most of the time most people are going to pray pretty consistently what the text is talking about, which means it's going to be a far more biblically saturated prayer than they otherwise would. The reason why the New Testament letters are the second best place in Scripture from which to pray Scripture, you got so much crammed in almost every verse in the New Testament letters. Almost every verse is designed to teach something in particular. I mean, we saw a moment ago in verse 2, even between the commas, we saw things to pray about. Now, before I break, let's look at one more. Let's go to John chapter 5 as an illustration of how to pray through the narrative passages of Scripture. What's in a narrative passage? Story, yeah. This is the biggest chunk of our Bible, isn't it? Most of the Gospels are narrative. Most of the book of Acts, all those Old Testament stories. If we're going to pray through the Bible, we have to know how to pray through a narrative passage. But guys, there's one big difference between what we've seen thus far and praying through a narrative passage. Thus far, we've looked at the text microscopically. The Lord is my shepherd. Five words. Someone prayed 25 minutes over those five words. We saw just a minute ago, even between the commas, we saw matter for prayer. But now with a narrative passage, you have to back up and get the big picture. Because if you try to pray microscopically over a narrative, it could look like this in John 5, 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews.
Well, you had to come up with something. It might be about feasting or confessing that you feasted too much. But it wouldn't be easy, would it? No, probably what you're going to do is look over all 9 verses of this story and pray about the big, broad brush strokes that are there, not individual details. See, usually in a narrative passage, you've got these stage-setting verses that lead up to the punchline. It may only be the punchline you'd pray about in a narrative passage, not all the details leading up to it. Now, any detail that prompts something to pray about, fine. When you read that in the Feast of the Jews and that makes you think of some upcoming meal, a church banquet, I mean, something that comes to mind and that leads you to pray about that, great. But you don't have quite the same expectation in a narrative that you do in a New Testament letter, where you know every verse is teaching explicitly something, or the Psalms, which often are just first-person addresses to God. Oh, Lord, how long will I call and you will not hear? I mean, the very words of the psalmist are verbatim your own prayer. It's just a little harder to take a story and turn that into prayer, detail by detail. The big main idea is usually pretty easy. But the point is, once you've done this, I'm confident you can turn to any part of your Bible and pray what you find there. All right, when we come back, we're maybe the most important part of the whole weekend. So we're going to take how long of a break?
Let's do 12 minutes. Let's stay with the schedule.
All right, about 12 minutes. Stay with the schedule. We'll come back for the most important part of the whole weekend. So, all right, ready, break.
I think we just have a little short in your mic cord. It really does help the guys in the corners to hear. Check and see what I'm carrying. You got plenty of battery. I'm going to turn this off. I'm going to run upstairs and get you a new mic cord.
Okay, wait a minute.
You're
going to rip my buttons off.
I'm sorry.
Okay.
We'll do your announcement right at the beginning of the next session.
Okay.
I'll be back.
Okay.
Go fix that for him. This
is the best day I've lost. We would like to take a look at your collection at some point.
Yeah.
Over this weekend.
Well, it's not my whole collection. I brought four.
Or what you brought, rather.
Yeah.
Ultra, you said forest.
What'd you call it?
Sir?
What'd you call that green you had?
Oh, it was Yosemite Grandview.
Yosemite Grandview.
Hey, look who's here. I saw the Southern Seminary come out. I didn't see who it was.
I'm not going to shake your hand. I've been sick. I don't want you to get sick.
Sorry. Is this your home church?
This is my home church. I just moved back, actually.
What?
Last weekend.
I didn't know that.
Yeah, so.
Because I just saw you last time I was at church.
I know. Yeah. I told.
So did you graduate?
I graduated last semester.
Well, good for you.
Yes, sir. I'm not going to be able to stay the whole weekend. I think I'm recovering from something really serious. So.
Oh, boy.
So, yeah.
Well, good to see you, Jordan.
It was good to see you too, brother.
Yeah, I miss you, Emmanuel.
I'm so pumped that they're hearing this.
Good.
This is great. So, yeah.
Good.
Make sure you tell everybody I said, hey, you can go back.
Okay.
So, I love you. Thank you. Are you preaching Sunday?
Uh-huh.
Okay, I'll be here.
I'm here all day tomorrow and then Sunday. Sunday morning. So.
So, tomorrow, what's the schedule for tomorrow?
Tomorrow from 9 to 10, and then from 10:20 to 11:20, and lunch from 11:30 to 15, then the discussion.
Why are you making that?